Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, as we read verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 3. Hear now the word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "O you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I cannot know all of the pressures that your people gathered here face, but I do know from your word who can strengthen them to resist compromise. We know the one who can fortify fearful saints, and it is you. And so would you strengthen and fortify your people today from your word. Grant us your spirit so that your helper might apply the word of God to each of us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we started to look at this passage. We barely got our foot in the door, honestly. We sort of got to verse 1 and then pumped the brakes and talked about idols. But let's actually look at how the idolatry in Babylon presses on these Hebrew exiles here. Remember, these are men in a foreign land. They don't have the protection of family. They don't have a state that loves them. In many respects, they are very vulnerable. But remember, they have come to Babylon, and whether it feels like it or not, they've actually come with the Lord's protection. He is present with them. He is actually with them. And so if you have God and his promises protecting you on the one side, and then you have a coercive state entity that tells you to have another God than the Lord, what is going to give? Today, what we see is the sovereignty of God and the seeming sovereignty of Nebuchadnezzar coming head to head. I think you, because we've read all the way through, you know how this conflict ends. And yet I want us to observe three things that happen here. First, incredible pressure. Second, incredible determination. And third, incredible faithfulness. The first thing we're confronted with by this narrative is incredible pressure. You know, as chapter 3 opens, the king has got this 9-story idol. It seems to me that what has happened here is that even though Daniel helped him previously interpret the dream that he had, if you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream from chapter 2, he helps him interpret this dream. But what has happened is that the king has taken the dream and he has twisted God's word. And so instead of recognizing God as sovereign, even over him and even over his kingdom, and hearing the message of chapter 2, that there is an everlasting kingdom that's greater than Nebuchadnezzar's, instead of that, he instead seems to grab hold of a part of the dream, his favorite part of the dream. If you remember just a couple weeks ago, listen to this part of the dream. I think this is the part he is fixated on. Daniel said this to him. He said, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So this is something that Daniel told him in chapter 2. And you could just sort of imagine the kind of man that Nebuchadnezzar is, right? The sort of hearing the last part and just sort of zoning out everything that comes after, right? I am the head of gold. blah, 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 all that other stuff about an everlasting kingdom that's going to smash me. Oh, I like this head of gold idea, right? You can see it. He is the greatest of all the kings. He hears what he wants to hear, and it's served him well so far, right? Remember, though, the point of that whole dream was that this kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's is going to fall, and that another kingdom that's greater than him and greater than his is going to arise. It was the kingdom of Christ, this everlasting kingdom that's going to dwarf all the other kingdoms that ever show up, that ever rise on the world scene. And here's what happens so often when God speaks. People hear what they want to hear. Very often they hear what they want to hear. Remember, what I do, you know, every time I preach, what do? We pray together as a church that God would send his Spirit and that he would help us as listeners, that he would make us receptive to his word. You see here what happens when God doesn't make someone receptive to his word. God speaks, but we suppress the truth that we hear and we replace it with something that we like better, something that appeals to us. That is our base way of doing business when God's word comes to us apart from his Spirit. So he goes through the motions of acknowledging that Daniel's God helped him to give this interpretation, but he still seems to think like a Babylonian. It's not like now Nebuchadnezzar has bought into the Hebrew religion because of his dream. One of the things you notice is that, yes, he says there's all this appreciation of the God of the Hebrews, but you also notice that at each step, he doesn't renounce his other gods. He instead wants the Hebrew God to be set up alongside the pantheon of these other gods. This Daniel, you shouldn't speak against him. You shouldn't speak against his God. So he still thinks that Yahweh can fit into sort of this gathering of gods that he is engaged in, and that certainly the Babylonians have engaged in. And so he has this idol built, seemingly in a sort of a twisted fulfillment of his dream, but the dream is incomplete. And if you went back and read chapter 2, which if we read chapter 2, it'd take us a long time. Today's reading was already pretty long. But if you went back to chapter 2 and read it, part of the dream is that all the peoples bow down. His dream is incomplete unless every person across the realm acknowledges him. And so there is this coercive federal mandate, if you want to put it this way. And the mandate is, you will bow down. So the sound of the orchestra hits. And by the way, I don't know if you felt it. This was a passage full of tongue twisters today. And somehow, last week I tripped over them all, and this week dodged them somehow. But I'm not going to say the list of instruments one more time. I'm not going to list off the prefects and the counselors and all those guys. You can read that for yourself. But everyone is gathered, and they're gathered for this moment. Think about how amazing this moment must have been, especially for Nebuchadnezzar from his perspective, right? He has a dream. He makes it happen. This guy is a doer. And now everyone is here. You have thousands of people spread out over the plain of Dura, and they are awaiting the moment. The king is watching. His advisors are there. But there's something else. There is a gaping, yawning furnace. The threat stands alongside the king and his glory. And the implicit threat, or maybe the not so implicit threat of after all, is you're going to obey, or you're going to die. In the early church, Christians were very familiar with this scenario. Christians found themselves being coerced into worshiping the emperor. If you asked somebody, what is the fastest growing religion in the first century, you might be tempted to say Christianity. But actually, the fastest growing religion in the empire in the first century is the cult of the Emperor Caesar. Caesar worship was the fastest growing religion in the world at that time. The Christians were not exempted from this, and they were told they must offer a pinch of incense in worship to the emperor. It was meant to be an easy thing. It was meant to be a small, simple, easy gesture, just a way to show that, you know, I'm not a rebel against the state. In fact, the state has my highest devotion. It was a way to show that. It was supposed to be almost nothing, really a pittance, just a pinch of incense, barely a formality. And yet many Christians were put to death because they knew what that little pittance meant. It meant worshiping another God than Jesus Christ. In the eyes of the Babylonians, you can do both. In the eyes of the Babylonians, you can have the Babylonian gods. You can have Nebuchadnezzar as a god. And yes, you Hebrews can have Yahweh too. So they weren't telling them to give up their allegiance to Yahweh. At least in their minds, they weren't telling them that. They were just simply saying, look, you need to show allegiance to us. They're asking what they think is a small gesture. And in the eyes of the world, there will be things that you are asked to do as a Christian that you just can't go along with. Things that distinguish the Christian from the world around them. And the world is not going to be understanding about those things because they will think, look, it's so easy, right? Just be more like us. Just talk about love the way we talk about love. Change the way you talk. Talk the way that we talk. Change the way that you see the world. It's not that hard. We do it. It's nothing. You know, we're already doing it. Why are you church people such uncool sticklers? But in the eyes of God, what they're asking for is everything. Part of what we learn here is that faith is obedience to God's sovereign commands. Faith is obedience to God's sovereign commands. And we looked at this last week. God has already given them a sovereign command. As God, you may not do this. What did he say in Exodus 20? He said, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under the water, in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego want to know the will of God, all they have to do is look to the word of God. All they have to do is look at what God has already said. They don't need a new word. They don't need some special revelation here. They've gotten it already. God has spoken. The command isn't just not to make a carved image of living things. All right, that's easy. They've done that part. They didn't make a carved image. But the command is that you also shouldn't bow down and serve the image either. So what they have here is actually a twofold command. It's not like you only may not bow down and worship idols that you make. It's not one command. It's two commands. Don't make something to worship, and also don't worship something that was made to worship. That's not me. So these men haven't made this image, but they are being asked to bow down and serve it. And now here they are, they're face to face with this question, will Yahweh be our God? Here we are 1,000 miles from home. We're far from the world that we ever knew before. Here we are, we're strangers in a strange land, totally at the mercy of the state. What are we going to do? Will you obey God? Who gets the say in your life? Will you obey the true sovereign and creator? Will he be your God, or will Nebuchadnezzar and his idol become your God? Think about what it must be like to be in that position, to see that furnace. You probably can feel the heat even from very far away. You can imagine how easy it would be for them to try to do both. Why not try to have a foot in both worlds? You can imagine the rationalizing that could go on, right? I can justify bowing. I could justify it, right? What kind of testimony will we be if we're dead? We should live to see another day. This situation calls for us to do what it takes to live another day, right? You can imagine them making a cultural defense of compromising, right? How will the Babylonians ever listen to us if we keep constantly offending them and grating on them? We'll lose their ear. They'll never care what we have to say again. But we could just keep arguing that Yahweh is just better than their gods. Maybe we could just do this and then show them how begrudging we were about it later, maybe. Or maybe you could imagine this rationalizing. We're going to make a silent protest. Okay, we will kneel, but on the inside, we'll be standing strong. I think the excuses that they could make are as numberless as the justifications that we could make for ourselves today. Compromise always seems like the easiest solution when the world applies its pressure, when it really leans on us. Whatever the pressure is that you feel, whether it is minor pressure or whether it involves your reputation or whether it involves you being disliked or rejected by coworkers, classmates, or any other number of people, maybe it's just people on the internet, right? do not discard the commands of God just so that the crowd will accept you. I think these brothers are a model of that today. They are a model of not making that compromise, not talking yourself into doing it. Second, this narrative confronts us with incredible determination. So here this crowd is, and they're standing before the idol, they're standing before the furnace, the orchestra hit happens, and you just see this massive crowd, almost as one, falling down before the image. I sort of imagine it like when you go to like a football game and they do the wave. I don't know why they don't do the wave all the time. I want the wave constantly going. I love the wave. And yet the wave happens here. The orchestra hit happens. The wave happens. And you can just see these three men who do not bow. They don't bow to the idol. They don't bow to the pressure. It's not as though they're trying to overturn Babylon, right? Through the prophet Jeremiah, we actually have a glimpse of the posture these men are supposed to have while they're in Babylon. And the whole purpose of them not bowing down is not, it's time to overthrow Babylon. That's not at all their mission. We're going to look at this in a couple, probably about a month. We're going to look at this passage in Jeremiah more in depth. But at one point in Jeremiah, God catches wind, if I could put it that way. God doesn't just catch wind. He knows what's going on. But God has a word for the exiles in Babylon. He wants them to know what they should do while they're in Babylon. And this might be a passage you're very familiar with. You've perhaps heard it before. But I still want you to have this as background for these men and their action here. Because this is what Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon. God speaking through Jeremiah. He says this, "To all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." So these men here are not refusing to bow down because they think they're going to spark a revolution. They're not bowing down because their plan is, if three of us say no, then we can rush the stage and take the king, right? That's not the plan. They lived the way that Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, is calling them to live. They are seeking the city's good. Even as they refuse to bow down, they're seeking the city's good. They're not rebels against the king. They're seeking the good of the city. But they could not do this. And we talked about why they couldn't last week before the idol last week already, why they couldn't fall down. The crowd falls on their faces, but not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you can see the king's response is that he is furious and he calls for these men and then he threatens them and he tells them, "I will throw you into the same furnace that this idol came out of to begin with." Fire. Fire has long been a threat and a weapon of the enemies of God. Spoke at St. Stephen's Academy at the end of October, and I had a chance to talk about martyrs in the English church, and specifically talked about Mary, the Queen of Scots, how when Mary, the Queen of Scots, became the ruler of England, every Protestant Christian in the realm was in danger. She was a Roman Catholic, and she is known as Bloody Mary because after she became queen, there were around 300 public executions of Protestant Christians and ministers. This included Lady Jane Grey, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. And of course, 296 more than just that. Latimer and Ridley were executed together. They were executed alongside of one another. And when the moment came, Latimer looked over at Ridley and he said those now famous words that those who were present in the crowd could not forget. They were written down in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And this is what Latimer said. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." As an act of mercy, their friends or loved ones would sometimes take gunpowder and hang a bag of gunpowder around the neck of the person being burned so that once the fire reached the gunpowder, their suffering would be ended more quickly. But often, instead of things ending quickly, oftentimes the experience was slow and agonizing. I won't relate to you the sort of details of the death of Nicholas Ridley. If you have high schoolers from St. Stephen's here, they could tell you all about the sad, slow death of Nicholas Ridley. But it was said that Ridley's death was such a long, pathetic, drawn-out sight that John Fox writes in his Book of Martyrs that everyone who had a conscience wept openly and kept praying for the Lord to mercifully take Brother Ridley if only the flames would reach the gunpowder. What sustains a person in that kind of situation, especially if they've seen others executed before them? How do you march toward the same pyre, toward the same stack of wood, knowing what's coming for you? What sustains you in that moment? Let me say what doesn't sustain you in that moment. A mere idea. A mere abstract principle. That sort of thing is not enough to carry you in a moment like that, because even a command can only go so far. Only a person that you trust is enough to look to when you face that kind of temptation, so that you pray like the psalmist in Psalm 56, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" In fact, you search for "what can man do to me" in your Bible. It's wild how many times the biblical authors ask this rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question is rhetorical because the answer is meant to be, they can't touch me. They can lay hands on me, but they can't touch me. What is David doing in these Psalms? He's entrusting himself not to an idea, he's entrusting himself to a person. He's entrusting himself to the person of God. And that is because David trusts a big God. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer and all of the others, they trusted in a big God. Lady Jane Grey trusted a big God. In the end, Thomas Cranmer, for all his faults, for all of his failures, he confessed those failures. And in the end, he trusted a big God. And here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are trusting a big God, not a small God. In the last point, we saw that faith means obedience to God's sovereign commands. And I took you to the Word of God where God gives those sovereign commands. But I want us to also see here that faith means more than that. Faith means also trusting God's sovereign will, not just his command, but his will, trusting him with the results of your obedience, whatever might come from that. The sort of thing that fortifies someone for a moment like this has to be powerful. These men serve a big God, not a small God. They serve a holy God, not a common God. We as a church, we as Christians, we need to lay hold of the big vision of a sovereign, powerful, holy, glorious God, the sort of vision of God that sustained saints in the past. When David Wells was writing about the sort of maladies that beset the church 30 years ago now, one of the things that he talked about was that the contemporary church has this vision of God that is so light, so easy, so friendly, so fluffy, that it can't sustain someone when the real pressure is on and when it's life or death. Let me quote David Wells. He says, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common." My point is not to pick on every evangelical church. This is not a universal problem. But there are many churches in our land that think people won't want to come here if the God we talk about is too powerful, too glorious, too holy. He needs to be an approachable God. He needs to be relatable and friendly, the sort that we can walk up to and give a big hug. And so they decide to emphasize the things about God that they think people can relate to. They emphasize his love and his tenderness and his kindness, perhaps. Which those things aren't wrong. They're all over the scripture, and yet they do it often to the exclusion of those things about God, which are intimidating. The focus on those things is done at the expense of the things which makes God so much more glorious and grand and infinite and mysterious. His sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, his wrath. These are not popular topics in the world today. And sadly, often in the evangelical world, these are not popular topics either. What kind of God can carry you when the whole world is against you and you are one of three standing in a crowd of thousands? The only God who can fortify someone when he is looking into a bellowing, flaming abyss to the point that he can believe that he can and will survive, that is an immense, immeasurable, massive God, the likes of which would leave any of us catatonic if we could somehow lay eyes on him. That kind of God is the sort of God that these men are living upon and leaning upon in this moment. A small God cannot carry us in this moment. But for us to have that, it means we have to go back to the scriptures. It means ceasing to believe as a core contention that God must be easily relatable to us. That should not be our starting point when we do our theology or when we think about who God is. It means we have to stop worrying about whether the God we preach is going to scare people off. It means looking to the scripture and letting God speak for himself and tell us what he's like instead of finding the God that we hope to find in the scriptures, right? That's a very different posture. God is far more terrible, far more wonderful, and far more captivating than anything we could possibly invent. We're not clever enough. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rests heavily upon them, and so heavily that they know if they bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, that there is a more fearsome God they will have to answer to. And they know that the same God can be trusted to deliver them. Only a big God can enable someone to go into the flames with the sort of boldness that we see here. And only a big God can enable you to face this kind of pressure, whatever it looks like when it comes. I doubt seriously that any of us will ever have opportunities to be thrown into a giant burning furnace. This is a pretty unusual situation. And yet all of us face lesser temptations. Third, today, the passage gives us incredible faithfulness. You might think by this I mean the faithfulness of these men. I don't. We're talking about the God who is faithful to them. That's who I'm talking about in this third point. As punishment for refusing to bow down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are cast into the furnace, the same furnace. Think about this. The furnace is so hot that it kills the men who throw them in. Ian Duguid was preaching on this passage, and he made a keen observation. It's one you guys probably already made, but you know, sometimes you see somebody and they just say something really well. He says, what happens here is ironic, the moment they get thrown into the furnace, because the men who obey Nebuchadnezzar's command end up being burned alive, and the men who refuse to obey Nebuchadnezzar's command are the guys who end up emerging alive. Isn't this what Jesus taught when he said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, right? And you see, it turns out the real question is not whether the God of the Hebrews can keep his servants alive. It's whether Nebuchadnezzar can keep his servants alive. And in that contest, he already loses right out the gate immediately. The guys who obey him end up being burned. Then in verse 24, you see the outcome. It says, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. There's a lot of debate about who this fourth figure is. John Calvin says this is an angel sent by God to give consolation. Heinrich Bollinger, his friend, says this is some kind of appearance of Christ. And you find so many on all sides who say this is either Christ himself or this is an angel. I'm not going to take a position on it. I know that seems really cowardly of me. I feel like I don't have to. We need to preach what's here in the text. What we see here in the text is there's a fourth figure. We don't know the identity of the fourth one. I think we can at least say, at the very least, this is a messenger from God sent to comfort them. And maybe it is some sort of pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The point here for us is that God is showing us, actually, he's showing Nebuchadnezzar, the furnace is not malfunctioning. That's part of what's happening here. He is removing the opportunity to blame it on the furnace. Maybe something happened. Maybe there's a blower that's missing, or I don't know how furnaces worked in Babylon. But it's not like there was an employee screw up, right? There, the presence of this fourth figure is itself part of the miracle. He is making clear to the king that God is here, that these men are protected because of him. God is faithful. He's faithful to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But here's a place where I really want to caution you, because it would be really easy to read this passage and think, okay, this means I could literally never be burned alive. I know that seems like an odd thing to learn from this, and I doubt many of us actually really believe that. But there is a way to preach this passage in such a way that you convey the wrong message, that you convey that in some sense the saint is unstoppable, that somehow we cannot be hurt. Faithfulness by God is not one size fits all. So it's not like this is faithfulness if God lets you live and survive, and God is being unfaithful to you if you don't, right? That is far too narrow an understanding of faithfulness. Living and surviving might be what God's faithfulness to us looks like. In fact, I feel confident saying this. If you are alive today, it is God's faithfulness that you have to thank for that. But God is faithful even when things don't work out the way that we want them to, expect them to, or plan for them to. Even when the lives of God's saints are lost, they're not really lost, and his faithfulness hasn't failed. So just to take sort of a hard turn, My own father trusted the Lord to the end, and yet for him there was an end. 20 years ago, he died of cancer. Is there any of us that would argue that God was unfaithful to him? I would never argue that. He was faithful to him. And we've probably all, especially the longer you live, known people who love the Lord, and yet eventually their time came. We have loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ that we look forward to seeing again. Every one of them is a testimony to us that God is faithful, even though things worked out differently than we wish they would have. Because you are not in your own hands. You are in the hands of a sovereign, good, holy, wise, and trustworthy God. In this case, God's faithfulness means a public demonstration of his presence with these men and an obvious deliverance that was undeniable. God's purposes here are grand. He is dislodging the Babylonians from their excuses. But God's faithfulness doesn't always look like that. God's faithfulness might not look like what you think. Think of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley again. If a cynical observer was standing off to the side, and perhaps I'm sure Mary was not there present for the burning of these men, but anybody who was on Mary's side, on the Catholic side, happy to see these men burned alive, perhaps you could imagine one of these cynical observers saying, they burned alive at the stake. Ridley's death was especially sad and miserable. See, the Lord didn't deliver these men. They trusted him, and he let the flames take them. I could imagine a cynic listening in and watching this and having that be the payoff that he takes from this. But that sounds like the mockers watching Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? Right? He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. That sort of attitude. Rodney Stortz has a great commentary on Daniel. He has a very different take on this. This is what Rodney Stortz says. He says, biblical faith has the assurance to say, I know my God is able to deliver me. It has the confidence to say, I believe that my God will deliver me. But it also has the submission to say, but even if he does not, I will still trust him. As Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. So biblical faith doesn't say, the outcome will be what I expect it to be. right? That is presumptuousness. So biblical faith is not presumptuousness. It doesn't say the outcome will be what I expect it to be. Instead, biblical faith says the outcome is what he plans it to be. Latimer and Ridley both were burned, but they were also delivered. It is both and here. God was faithful to them to the end. They burned alive, but God was faithful. The flames took them. But I want to say that ultimately the flames did not take them. Nor do the flames ultimately take anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:2. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul speaks to us and he says this: Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you know what he's referring to there? He is referring to the burnt offerings in Leviticus. So in Leviticus, God spells out the law of the whole burnt offering. And what happens is that the animal is sacrificed, its blood is spilled, its body is laid upon the altar, and then it is taken by the flames. 16 times Leviticus tells us that this offering is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So what does Paul do in Ephesians chapter 5? He takes the whole burnt offering in the law, and he says, Jesus Christ fulfilled that. Jesus Christ fulfilled that. What is the message? Because Jesus gave everything and was burned, he made a fragrant offering. The flames, because of that, the flames will never take his people. Because Jesus was burned, you will not be. The world might burn you. They might torment you. They might pressure or exclude you. But Jesus Christ has experienced all of the flame ultimately that any of us will ever truly experience. So it is because Jesus has died once for sin, the just for the unjust, that we go free. If you rest in Jesus Christ, you receive something far better than the temporary clemency that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego receive here. In Jesus Christ, those words from Isaiah become ours. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Let's pray together. Lord, we believe, but we ask that you help our unbelief, especially when we are tempted to take situations into our own hands. We're tempted to listen to the crowds or listen to the pressure or to give in to temptation. Would you remind us that you are a big God and you are faithful to your people to the very end, always? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.